The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The 5 who were foolish didn't take enough olive oil for their lamps, but the other 5 were wise enough to take along extra oil. When the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, they were roused by the shout, "Look, the bridegroom is coming. Come out and meet him." All the bridesmaids got up and prepared their lamps. Then the 5 foolish ones asked the others, "Please give us some of your oil because all our lamps are going out." But the others replied, "We don't have enough for all of us. Go to a shop and buy some for yourselves." But while they were gone to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Then those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was locked. Later, when the other 5 bridesmaids returned, they stood outside calling, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." But he called back, "Believe me, I don't know you. So you too must keep watch, for you do not know the day or the hour of my return." Again, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. He called together his servants and entrusted his money to them while he was gone. He gave 5 bags of silver to one, 2 bags of silver to another, and 1 bag of silver to the last, dividing it in proportion to their abilities. He then left on his trip. The servant who received the 5 bags of silver began to invest the money and earned 5 more. The servant with 2 bags of silver also went to work and earned 2 more. But the servant who received the 1 bag of silver dug a hole in the ground and hid the master's money. After a long time, their master returned from his trip and called them to give an account for how they had used his money. The servant to whom he had entrusted the 5 bags of silver came forward with 5 more and said, "Master, you gave me 5 bags of silver to invest, and I have earned 5 more." The master was full of praise. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together." The servant who had received 2 bags of silver came forward and said, "Master, you gave me 2 bags of silver to invest, and I have earned 2 more." The master said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together." Then the servant with the 1 bag of silver came and said, "Master, I knew you were a harsh man, harvesting crops you didn't plant and gathering crops you didn't cultivate. I was afraid I would lose your money, so I hid it in the earth. Look, here's your money back." But the master replied, "You wicked and lazy servant. If you knew I harvested crops I didn't plant and gathered crops I didn't cultivate, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it." Then he ordered, "Take the money from this servant, give it to the one with the 10 bags of silver. To those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. Now throw this useless servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." All right, so this is a carryover from last week's chapter. Jesus is talking about the final judgment. There's going to be judgment at the end of time. He's going to come back. He's the king. He's the judge. And basically, we ended last week with saying, we don't know when that's going to happen, and so we just need to be ready. Okay, so chapter 25 opens with 2 more stories from Jesus, kind of illustrating this exact same point. The first one was a parable of 10 bridesmaids. Now, this is a different type of wedding than we're used to. Most of our weddings happen during the day. Daylight, you can get the best photos that way. I think that's why. Okay, what's a wedding without good photos? Okay, what's the point of getting married without good photos at your wedding? Back then, apparently, you get married and then you take a sort of a parade through the streets and you'd end up at the bride's house and you'd all have a wedding party there. Okay, so that's what this is describing. Then following after the bride and groom, walking ahead. Now, they're waiting for the bride and groom to show up, but there's 10 people in this parable, 10 ladies. 5 of them have enough oil to light their torches. Remember, there's no electricity back then. Okay, that wasn't invented until Elon Musk came along. and invented electricity for us, okay? Obviously. There's no electricity, so they're using the oil to light the torches so they can see where they're going, so they don't go in the wrong house, so they can actually go in and enjoy the party and all the rest. Five were prepared and five weren't. That's the bottom line of this story. Now, the five who were not prepared, they end up in a situation where they have to leave to go buy more oil, and they miss the boat. Well, when they go to the store, they go to the Dollar General, they look for the oil on the shelf, they buy it, okay, they get a 5.5% sales tax for the county that they're in. They come back, and everything has moved on without them. They miss out on the wedding. They just miss it because they weren't prepared. And then the others were, so they got to go in and enjoy the celebration. Remember, Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like this. Okay, a couple things we can learn from this. Be ready. Okay, be prepared. Don't go to the feast and at the last minute have to go do something else because you're not ready for it. And then they missed out. And these five who were unprepared, the bridegroom, that's the groom, basically, they say, "Let us in, we're back." And he says, "I'm sorry, I don't know you." And Jesus is saying, this is what heaven is going to be like. There's going to be a lot of people who aren't prepared for it, aren't ready when it happens, and they're going to want in, and they're only going to prove that they weren't actually living out God's principles, God's kingdom here on earth. The ones that were prepared, they were living it out. Okay, and so it's just a simple point. Some are prepared, some aren't, but it's going to come just like that. And if you blink, if you turn, you might miss it. Now, the second parable, okay, is about a master who leaves. This is a business owner. Apparently, he's got some money that's just burning a hole in his pocket, so he gives some to three different guys, okay, three of his servants. The first one gets five bags of silver. Second one gets two bags of silver, and the last servant gets one bag of silver. And the expectation is, while I'm away, do something with this. Okay, we heard the description here. The first guy is faithful. He's a good businessman. Maybe he just went to the dog track. I don't know what he did, but he invests the money and he doubles it. And so his master is pleased when he comes back. And he says, "Great job. Let's give you some more responsibility. I like what you're doing." Second guy gets two bags of silver. He does the same thing. The description for him was he worked. He made something happen. So maybe these guys started businesses. Maybe it was a lemonade stand on the corner. You know, maybe it was a nail shop in their room in the church house. Maybe they were literally an enterprising young person willing to work hard to make money. Either way, the first two guys, they do well, and the master is pleased. And that's important. Okay, with the time they were given, with the resources they were given, they took a risk, they worked hard, and they pleased the master. Now, the third guy, though, he was fearful, which by his own admission, he was fearful. And so he decided, "I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to make sure I don't lose the money." So he buries it in the ground. Okay, nothing gained, nothing lost. He's like, "Okay, maybe the master will be okay with it." And the answer is, the master was not okay with that. He should have done more. He should have taken a risk. What can we learn from this parable? God gives us time and resources. God gives us skills and abilities. God gives us relationships with people. He expects us to do something with those things while we wait for him to come back. We could read all these parables and say, okay, the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's just going to happen in a blink of an eye, and we need to be ready for it. Okay, that's helpful. It is. But what do we do in the meantime? Well, that's where this story has given us some help as to what do we do. We invest what we have for God's sake. Okay, we don't bury it in the ground. We don't try to just survive and preserve it. We actually willfully give it out. We willfully use it. We willfully try to do God's work here on earth. This is easy stuff. This doesn't have to be super complicated. It can start small. It can become bigger, maybe. But let's say you have a car and you're in the dorms. Well, not everybody has a car. So you give people rides to Walmart. I mean, you're just looking, how can I serve people? How can I help them? Okay, maybe you've got some ability in math. Okay, no, nobody's got skills in math. Eric had a little bit. Okay, others have more, for sure. But nobody's got skills in math. So maybe you help them with their math homework and we get to know them along the way and help tell them about who God is. You invest the time, the resources, the abilities, the skills. Maybe you have ears. Okay, everybody's got ears. You get two of them, and maybe you should use them to listen to people, learn what they find to be valuable, learn where they're struggling, figure out how to help them, invest what God has given you, these 2 ears, or whatever else, in the people around you and see if you can't do some good. For God's sake, not just general good, not just charitable good, but actual impact God's kingdom. Help people understand who he is, how to know him, how to walk with him, so that they don't end up like the 5 bridesmaids who weren't prepared. Now, the end of this parable is a little bit rough. This third guy, you might look at his situation and be like, well, he was responsible. He didn't go to the dog track. He didn't take a big risk. You know, he was the responsible one. He kept it safe. He wasn't going to lose the master's money. But this tells us a lot about who God is, because God wants us to take risks, even at the expense of making a mistake, even at the expense of getting something wrong, losing something. God wants us to take risks. Really, that's what faith is. Faith is taking risks for God, believing that he exists, trusting that he rewards those who diligently seek him. That's Hebrews 11, verse 6. The third guy ends up on the outside. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Those who use what God has given them for his purpose, they pay attention to their master, they know their master, they do what pleases him, they'll be with him in his kingdom forever. And those who don't, it just proves that they don't actually know their master. They don't know their Lord. And for us, that's Jesus. And he's fairly specific about what he wants from us. If you don't use your time for him, if you don't use your resources for him, your talent, your skills, if you don't invest in God's kingdom, he's not going to keep you around in the end. Okay, the next section of the scripture is going to talk a little bit more about this judgment, this dividing. We can learn something from these stories right off the bat. Okay, it might not sound pleasant. This might sound darker or harsher than you think, but that just means it's a serious ordeal. Okay, if you know God, if you love him, if you serve him, if you please him, you got nothing to worry about. If you ignore him, if you disregard him, if you don't take any risks and make sure you just survive this life, you might have to wonder whether you do or not. Okay? He's just calling that out for us. Be like the first 2 servants, not like the third. Let's read onward, because he's still talking about judgment here. Verse 31 is where we'll pick it up. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit upon his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked, you gave me clothing. I was sick, you cared for me. I was in prison, you visited me. Then these righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will say, I tell you the truth, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. Then the king will turn to those on his left and say, away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. For I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked and you didn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. Then they will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger, naked or sick, in prison, and not help you? And he will answer, I tell you the truth, when you refused to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go to eternal life. Now, I don't know what you believe about judgment, but according to Jesus, there is going to be a judgment, and not everybody's going to get into heaven. Okay, now I know this sounds like it's based on whether you did good or not, or whether you did bad or not. I know that's what it sounds like. But once again, the people who are going to be in heaven are the people that know Jesus. The reason why they did these things for the poor and the sick, the people in prison, they did those things because the love of God was within them, and they couldn't help themselves. You know that it's inconvenient to visit somebody in prison? You got to go to the jail. You got to sign in. You got to ask for permission. You have to have a good reason. The person has to be on good behavior on the other side to be able to come see you. You know that it's inconvenient to feed a poor person? It doesn't just happen. You got to spend some money. You got to go out of your way to do it. You know that it's inconvenient to help a sick person? The love of God was in these people. Literally, you become a Christian. You put your trust in Jesus. God, I'm sorry. I'm a sinner. I need you to make me a brand new person. And he does. And when he does that, he gives us his Holy Spirit. Okay, that's literally God's presence living inside of us. And you can't help but love people and put action behind that. And so when you go to do these things, these people didn't even know they were doing these things. I mean, I guess they knew they were doing the things. They just didn't realize that God was crediting it to them. This is just how they lived. This is just what was in their heart now. New desires, new motivations, new. Their idea of how to live life changed. Now it was about how you serve other people. And so since God was now in them, they couldn't help but love other people. Now the second group, the ones who won't be in heaven, they didn't do these things because they didn't want to. They didn't visit people in prison. They didn't help the sick. They didn't feed the poor. They didn't do all these things. It's because they didn't want to. But just because you don't want to, that's not the bad part about it. It's that the love of God wasn't in them. Okay, they didn't have the Holy Spirit of God residing in them, giving them these new desires. There's nothing in them that wanted this. Maybe they did, but maybe it was a guilty feeling. Maybe they did, and maybe they were doing it to feel good about themselves. But God in you changes you. It makes you a loving person. It makes you do this type of thing. Now, does it have to be this exact list? Prison, sick, poor, all that? I don't know. It should probably include some of this. If you call yourself a Christian, if you don't have compassion for people, if you don't go out of your way, even in inconvenient circumstances, to do good, to help others, then you have to question whether the love of God is even in you. Okay, and this is just an honest moment, okay? This isn't meant to make you feel guilty. This isn't meant to put you on the outside. This is just to say, is God inside of you? Is he working on your desires so that now you want to show love toward people in these ways? The Apostle John is one of Jesus' closest friends. Okay, he's a 15-year-old guy as he's following Jesus around. I mean, think of the 15-year-olds that you know today and imagine they're following Jesus around and then took over the church after Jesus dies and resurrects. It's like, I don't think those 15-year-olds are going to do a great job. John did. Later on in his life, he writes these letters. He writes 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. They're at the very end of our New Testament. He writes the book of Revelation. But what he says in there is, if you say to somebody, oh, my friend, be warm, be well fed, I hope you feel better, but you don't do anything to meet their material needs or physical needs, how can you say that the love of God is in you? Okay. This is what Jesus is talking about. You do these things because God is working through you, and that proves that you're one of the sheep. Okay, you're one of the ones that will inherit heaven. You're not inheriting it because of the good works, but you've done the good works, which just kind of proves who you are. Okay, if I go to a Packer game, they happen to be playing the Vikings that week. I was born in Minnesota, but I grew up in Wisconsin. Who am I going to cheer for? This is a pivotal moment. Okay, stadium is scattered with both Vikings and Packer fans. Who am I going to cheer for? I'll be honest, I don't know who I'd cheer for until I got there. But it's telling. I have to pick a side. Maybe I don't have to pick a side. Maybe this is a terrible analogy. But the idea of a sheep and the idea of a goat, you're separating between the two. You're separating the Packer fan, you're separating the Vikings fan. Jesus is going to do that. There's going to be people who don't end up in heaven. And it's sad and it's hard, but it's true and it's real. And so each of us, during this time here on earth, we have to decide, do we want to put our trust in Jesus? Do we want to follow Jesus or not? And not to decide is a no answer. Makes you a goat. Okay, just by default. That's who we are by default. There will come a time in the future, Jesus will come back and he will do this sorting with his angels. Some go to heaven. That's what he's preparing right now. Jesus is in heaven, preparing heaven for us, which is pretty cool. He's preparing it for the people who are going to inherit heaven. God prepared hell for Satan and his demons. And all the human beings that decide they don't want anything to do with him, they're going to by default go there, away from the presence of God. It just kind of logically makes sense. They didn't want God here while they were alive. They're not going to want to be in heaven with God for eternity. If you don't want anything to do with God here and now, what do you think it's going to be like to be worshiping God continuously for eternity? You're not going to like it. You're not going to want to be there. So in the end, you actually get what you want. You get to be away from God for eternity, but again, it's in hell with Satan and the rest. Okay, that's the sheep and the goats. Okay. Now, jumping into the next chapter, we're moving back into the story of how Jesus is going to be arrested, accused, arrested, and on his way to being crucified. And this is a real long chapter, so let's see how far we get. Chapter 26, starting in verse 1, says, "When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, 'As you know, Passover begins in 2 days. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified.'" This is a warning he gave many times. This is the fourth time in the book of Matthew that he's given this warning to his disciples. Just a heads up, this is where this is all going. Verse 3, "At the same time, the leading priests and the elders were meeting at the residence of Caiaphas, the high priest, plotting how to capture Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the Passover celebration, they agreed, for the people might riot. Meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who was previously had leprosy. While he was eating, a woman came with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume and poured it over his head. The disciples were indignant when they saw this. 'What a waste,' they said. 'It could have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, replied, 'Why criticize this woman for doing such a good thing to me? You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. She has poured this perfume on my head to prepare my body for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed.' When Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priests and asked, 'How much will you pay me to betray Jesus to you?' And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. From that time on, Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus." All right, so the religious leaders are upset with him. Okay, he's teaching people openly of how to follow God. It's different than what they were teaching. They were jealous, and now they're looking for a way to arrest him so that he can have him killed. And so they're plotting secretly. Okay, again, Jesus had been telling his disciples all about this. Now the plan is in motion. Jesus is at his friend's house. He's a guy named Simon who used to have leprosy. Apparently, he doesn't have leprosy anymore because there's a lot of people hanging out with him in his house, including Jesus. Okay, so you got to figure Jesus healed him of his leprosy. Okay, but a woman pours an expensive bottle of perfume on his head, and everybody freaks out. Like, whoa, what the? This is the weirdest thing I've ever seen. What a waste. You know how expensive this perfume was? How much do you make in a year? Okay, nobody wants to share. It costs as much as a year's salary. Okay, think about when you go to an event and you buy a beverage or you buy a hot dog or you buy nachos, just how carefully you walk back to your seat with those nachos. Because if you spill them, it would be a big deal. Okay, what a waste. This woman gave up a bottle of expensive perfume. Whether she knew what she was doing or not, Jesus appreciated it. He said, "She's preparing my body for burial." The disciple who objected was Judas. Okay, the Gospel of Luke tells us it was Judas. Okay, and so right after this, when he goes to try and ask the religious leaders, "How much will you give me if I sell Jesus out?" Okay, he's ticked off. He's ready to basically throw in the towel on Jesus. But this woman does this thing, and you know, I want to make a bigger deal out of it than it is, but oftentimes God will ask us to do stuff like she did. You do stuff that looks silly, it looks ridiculous, it looks wasteful, but you do it because God wants you to do it. You honor God with it by giving it up. Okay, this could be just saying things that make you unpopular in a crowd of people. Maybe it's at home over the dinner table with your family on the holidays. Okay, I'm going to honor God. Hey, could we pray before we eat? Family doesn't think that's very cool. Maybe they do, and that's great. God asks us to do things that maybe look a little controversial, maybe look a little bit wasteful. But nothing is wasted when it's done for God. I'm not saying you should burn all your money. I'm not saying you should flush, you know, down the toilet, things that are valuable and say, God, I'm doing this for you. Amen. Don't do that. If he's asking you to do it, if you have to look foolish publicly for God because that's what he wants you to do, so be it. Well, God thinks is more important than what other people think. And for this woman, she just went for it. Okay, she looked foolish, but it honored Jesus. And I think we're asked to do the same often. Okay, and then Judas, he goes to betray Jesus. He gets 30 pieces of silver for it. And then I guess that's the price of what it costs to pay for a slave in the Old Testament. Verse 17 says, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, so they're starting the week of Passover here, and they're going to start celebrating the Jewish holiday of Passover. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to prepare the Passover meal for you? As you go into the city, he told them, you will see a certain man. Tell him, the teacher says, my time has come, and I will eat the Passover meal with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus told them and prepared the Passover meal there. When it was evening, Jesus sat down at the table with the 12. While they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, am I the one, Lord? He replied, one of you who has just eaten from this bowl will betray me. For the Son of Man must die, as the scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it will be for the one who betrays him. It would be far better for that man if he had never been born. Judas, the one who would betray him, also asked, Rabbi, am I the one? And Jesus told him, you have said it. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it into pieces and gave it to his disciples, saying, take this and eat, for this is my body. And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. And he gave it to them and said, each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Okay, so this is the Last Supper. Jesus and his disciples. This is the famous painting where Jesus in the middle. You got John reclining on Jesus' head. We've taken this painting and sacrilegiously put our faces into it from time to time. It's kind of fun. I think if you do it out of love for God and not just debauchery in mind, I think that's cool. If you think it's sacrilegious and horrible, I'm sorry. It might have been a mistake. But that's what we've done. It's the Last Supper. Jesus teaches his disciples many things. If you read the Gospel of John, John has a different take on the Last Supper. He goes through 4 or 5 chapters talking about how Jesus taught about the Holy Spirit. This is where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. He teaches them all these lessons, prepares them for what's going to happen in the future. And so the Last Supper is their last meal together. Okay, they're in this upper room. They're eating together. And this is where Jesus institutes what we consider to be the Lord's Supper. This is Holy Communion. The church calls it a lot of different things, but this is where Jesus says, take this and eat. He rips off a hunk of bread, passes it around, and he says, do this in remembrance of me. Okay, we Christians celebrate communion as the broken body and the blood of Jesus. And it's sort of this symbolic remembrance of him. Okay, so some Christians do it on a weekly basis at church. Others do it monthly or quarterly. If anybody cares, us at Believers Church, we do this quarterly during our member meetings. Okay, we take communion. But the bread represents Jesus' broken body. The wine represents Jesus' blood poured out for the sins of many. Okay, and these are symbolic. Okay, some Christians try to say that the bread mysteriously and miraculously turns into the actual flesh of Jesus, and that's gross. Okay, they say that the wine turns into Jesus' actual blood, and that's also disgusting. It's symbolic. Okay, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus says, as often as you do this, you pronounce the kingdom of God coming back. Actually, Paul said that, not Jesus. But it's one of the two sacraments that Christians would celebrate as kind of their own thing. Baptism would be one. You become a believer, you repent of your sins, you start following Jesus, and you publicly get baptized. Okay, represents, not for real, but it represents washing away of your sins. Now you're going to start a new life with Jesus, rising up out of the water. Communion is celebrating Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay, bread and wine. And it started here in the upper room. Okay. And there's too much here to talk about, but the big idea here is this is the last time he has with them. They're going to go to a garden called Gethsemane. Jesus is going to pray. That's what we're going to read about next. And he takes a few of them along. And from here, things are just going to start to fall apart or seemingly fall apart. So let's read onward. Verse 31 says, on the way, Jesus told them, tonight all of you will desert me. Okay, first he told them somebody's going to betray him. Now he says, you're all going to desert me. He says, for the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. And that's exactly what happens. The book of Acts starts out with the disciples in Jerusalem. Okay, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and then they kind of move on from there and they meet up with Jesus afterwards. But after I've been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. Peter declared, even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times that you even know me. No, Peter insisted, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all the other disciples vowed the same. Then Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, sit here while I go over there to pray. He took Peter and Zebedee's sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. He went on a little further and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, couldn't you watch with me for even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not be given into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Then Jesus left them for a second time and prayed, my Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done. When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. So he went to pray a third time, saying the same things again. Then he came to the disciples and said, go ahead and get some sleep, have your rest, but look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here. And even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests and the elders of the people. The traitor, Judas, had given them a prearranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. So Judas came straight to Jesus. Greetings, Rabbi, he exclaimed and gave him the kiss. Jesus said, my friend, go ahead and do what you have come for. Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. But one of the men with Jesus pulled out a sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. Put your sword away, Jesus told him. Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly? But if I did, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that describe what must happen? Then Jesus said to the crowd, am I some sort of dangerous revolutionary that you'd come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there teaching every day. But this is all happening to fulfill the words of the prophets as recorded in the scriptures. And at that point, all the disciples deserted him and fled. So Jesus predicts Peter's denial, and this is a famous thing. Peter will deny Jesus three times, or he'll deny him before the rooster crows. And we'll get to that in just a second. But Jesus predicts this. Peter protests. He says, no, I never will. I might die with you, but I'm not going to deny you. And I tend to think that Peter thought that was true. I really think he thought he would be able to do this. Okay? As Jesus is praying in the garden, he just says to them, they can't keep their eyes open. He's telling them to pray, make sure you don't fall into temptation. He says, well, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. And he's kind of just preparing them for that. Okay? But he predicts that Peter will deny him, and Peter says, no, I would never. When they go into the Garden of Gethsemane, okay, this is an olive grove. It's right outside of Jerusalem. They go down into the valley and cross into basically a mountain. And they're up there in the hills in an olive grove, and they're praying. And Jesus is filled with anguish. Okay, he's wrecked by this. He knows what's about to happen. He knows he's going to be crucified. He knows he's going to be tortured. Worse than that, he's going to experience the wrath of God being placed on him. He knows how bad this is going to be. And he's filled with anguish. Okay, our chapter may not have said it exactly, but the Bible says that he sweat so profusely that he was sweating blood. He was so stressed out. He was so anguished. And so when he prays, he says, God, if there's any way you can take this suffering away from me, please do. But I don't want my will to be done. I want yours to be done. And this is an important prayer for Jesus. Okay? He asked God, if there's a way out, if there's a different way to go about this, then can we do that? But I want your will to be done. And he says it a couple times. It's recorded here. When they fight back, when Judas and the guards come, and they fight back, and he says, don't you realize that my father could send 12 legions of angels and fight back if that's what we needed to do? So Jesus is telling his disciples, don't fight back. Don't use a sword. Okay, this is what's supposed to happen. And Jesus already had his answer. He prayed in the garden, take this away from me, God, if you're willing. He said, but not my will, but yours be done. And that's an important thing. Okay, this is an example we need to follow. We can pray and ask God for anything. We can pray and ask God for everything. We should. But what it comes down to is we should also be praying, God, would you do this or would you do that? But not my will, yours be done. I know you have a better plan. I trust you. Not my own desires, but yours be done. And we should be praying that regularly. Okay, just like Jesus did. He gives us the perfect example of this. Okay, he's tempted into wanting a way out. That's the bottom line. He knows how bad it's going to be, and he prays. And that's the kind of relationship we can have with God. No matter what's happening, we can ask God for realsies. We can really ask the things that are on our heart. He already knows what they are. Honestly, the honesty that we give to God is kind of helping us be honest with God as much as it's helping him. Not my will, but yours be done. Now, Jesus' disciples don't get this. They still don't get it. Peter's the one who grabs a sword. Okay. As the story goes, he grabs a sword and he tries to basically chop a guy's head off, but he misses and catches part of the ear. Okay, and so Peter's the one. Another gospel tells us that it's Peter. That gospel also tells us that Jesus compassionately reaches down and picks up the guy's bloody ear and just sticks it back on his head, Mr. Potato Head style. He just pops it back on. Jesus heals the people who are there to arrest him. He heals the people who are there to put him to death. And he takes the time to explain to Peter, don't do this. This is not the way. Don't you understand now? Okay, at that point, all the disciples scatter because they're freaked out. It's recorded different things in the different Gospels. One of the disciples, again, a 14 or 15-year-old boy, in order to escape, he had to literally run himself out of his clothes. He ran away naked and afraid. They grabbed his cloak, they wanted to bring him in, and he just ran away naked. He was so scared. Okay. This is chaos. This is the middle of the night, it's dark. Okay, Judas kisses Jesus so that they're clear on who the right guy to arrest is. And Jesus' disciples all abandon him. Verse 57 says, then the people who had arrested Jesus led him to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of religious law and the elders had gathered. Meanwhile, Peter followed him at a distance and came to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and sat with the guards and waited to see how it would all end. Inside, the leading priests and the entire council were trying to find witnesses who would lie about Jesus so they could put him to death. But even though they found many who agreed to give false witness, they could not use anyone's testimony. Finally, two men came forward who declared, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say about yourself? But Jesus remained silent. Then the high priest said, I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, "You have said it. And in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand, coming on the clouds of heaven." Then their high priest tore his clothing to show his horror. "Blasphemy! Why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard this blasphemy. What is your verdict?" "Guilty," they shouted. "He deserves to die." Then they began to spit in Jesus' face and beat him with their fists. Some slapped him, jeering, "Prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who hit you that time?" Meanwhile, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came over and said to him, "You were one of those with Jesus the Galilean." But Peter denied it in front of everyone. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Later, out by the gate, another servant girl noticed him and said to those standing around, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, Peter denied it, this time with an oath. "I don't even know the man," he said. A little later, some of the other bystanders came over to Peter and said, "You must be one of them. We can tell by your Galilean accent." Peter swore, "A curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. Suddenly, Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times that you even know me." And he went away weeping bitterly. All right, so Jesus is arrested. He's taken to the high priest's house. This would be the person that's sort of presiding over the Israelites in their worship as the high priest, who's kind of the leader of the temple. He really has no power. This is not somebody who's ruling over them. Remember, the Jews were ruled by the Romans at the time. And so they're just sort of orchestrating and governing the religious observances. Okay? Can they put Jesus to death? The answer is no. They're looking for reasons that they can go tell the Romans, "Hey, this guy's a problem. Will you do something about it?" So that's going to come next week once we get that far. But they ask people to lie about Jesus, make something up. Let's get this guy to condemn himself, or let's figure out a way to get the people to all agree that he deserves punishments. They can't seem to make that work. Finally, they just ask him, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, I am." He says, "Yep, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds." He's quoting from Daniel chapter 7. They all knew what he was saying, and they got mad. They said, "This is blasphemy. He's not really the Messiah." Remember, that was their preconceived notion about this. Jesus did all these miracles. He taught all these things. And they just refused to believe that the possibility was that he could be that promised Messiah. They were all expecting a Messiah. They just didn't think it was him. And so when he said he was the Messiah, they thought he was blaspheming. Blasphemy is when you misrepresent God. And according to the Old Testament, it does deserve punishment by death. Okay, so that's why they say, "Well, let's kill him. He's blaspheming." In their mind, they think they're honoring God by killing this crazy guy who thinks he's God. The irony is that Jesus is going to get put to death for telling the truth. He proved it to them. He proved it to us. Everything that Jesus did, everything that he said, all the prophecies that came true, they all point to the fact that he really is this promised Messiah from the Old Testament. So when he tells them that, he says, honestly, he tells them what they want to hear, because they want to use it against him. Okay, and so next week when we get into it further, he'll go on trial with the Romans, and they'll put him to death. Reluctantly, but they'll put him to death. The last thing we see here in this chapter is that Peter is outside. Okay, so they all scattered. Nobody hung around with Jesus. Peter followed in the dark at a distance. He kind of just wanted to see how it was all going to turn out. Well, here's where he denies Jesus three times. And he gets to the third time and he realizes, "Oh crap, what have I done?" And he goes away and he weeps bitterly. So he really did fail. This is a true fail. Now, the only thing that we need to remember about Peter is not that he failed. We don't have to be overly hard on him, or certainly we can learn from him, but we don't have to hold this out as the last thing he did. Later on, we know that Jesus welcomes him back. Three times Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Jesus says, "Well, then feed my sheep." Peter's going to lead the early church. He's going to be the apostle who steps forward as the leader of the group. Jesus was preparing him for that. Remember, his name wasn't Peter to begin with. His name was Simon. He got renamed as Peter, the rock who Jesus was going to build his church on. But this failure doesn't take away God's plan for him. It doesn't prevent God from doing the things with him that he's going to do later, because Peter repents. Peter realizes what he's done, and he looks for every opportunity to be restored to Jesus. When he sees the opportunity, you know what he does? He's out in a boat. He's fishing. Yeah, he sees Jesus on the shore, resurrected. This is days, weeks after Jesus died. And he jumps into the water and swims to shore. Okay, fully clothed. Well, actually, he puts his clothes back on, jumps in the water. I think he didn't want to be embarrassed in front of Jesus. The other disciples, they just row the boat to shore, and they beat him there. But Peter wants to turn back. Peter wants to make things right, and he does. And that's how we remember Peter. Not for his failure here. Should he have done this? No. Was this horrible? Yeah. This is one of Jesus' best friends. I don't even know him. No, I don't know the guy. I'm sorry. Just totally flat out lying and denying just to save his own skin. In that moment, he didn't love Jesus. He loved himself. And that's a big fail. But Jesus doesn't give up on him. Jesus doesn't leave him in that anguish. Jesus welcomes him back later. Jesus restores him later. And that's a good thing. That's our God. That's who he is. We're going to stop right in the middle of this story. Next week, we'll pick it up with chapter 27. I'll pray, and then we'll hang out here if you want.